Have one news article that came in here last night that just sort of shocked me. You know, we are supposed to watch world news and events and always watch and pray. And, you know, some of these things like this, I think, tell us that we may be getting pretty close. And we may be getting close to what we have not really had seriously here in America, and that's persecution of Christians. This is from World Net Daily. Am I hearing a feedback, or is nobody hears anything? World Net Daily, military warned evangelicals' number one threat. You heard it. Evangelicals are the number one threat. Soldiers in the U.S. military have been told in a training briefing that evangelical Christians are the number one extremist threat to America, ahead of groups like the Muslim Brotherhood, KKK, Nation of Islam, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, and others. You heard me. I didn't stutter. I didn't think I would ever read anything like this in America, the land of liberty and religious freedom. Men and women of faith who have served the Army faithfully for centuries shouldn't be likened to those who have regularly threatened the peace and security of the United States, says retired Colonel Ron Cruz, executive director of the Chaplain Alliance for Religious Liberty. It is dishonorable for any U.S. military entity to allow this type of wrong-headed characterization for any U.S. military entities to allow this type of, that some military entities are using definitions of hate and extreme from the list of anti-Christian political organizations that violates the apolitical stance appropriate for the military. The briefing which was given to, that was the end of his quote, the briefing which was given to an Army Reserve unit in Pennsylvania came from a U.S. Army Reserve Equal Opportunity Training brief titled Extremisms and Extremist Organizations. Wonder who is behind that. I'll finish it up here with a couple more paragraphs. It says the material describes religious extremism as those having beliefs, attitudes, feelings, or actions that are far removed from ordinary. It then elaborates by saying that every religion has some followers that believe that their beliefs, customs, and traditions are the only right way, and that all other practicing their faith the wrong way. Well, most churches probably feel that, you know, that, or otherwise the people wouldn't be there. They feel that their congregation is the right way. But we are here because we've proven this is the right way. We've proven that this is where the truth is taught. So we could be considered an extremist, couldn't we? Cruz said, it is astounding that soldiers were taught that a key foundation of the Christian faith is now considered extreme and compared to those who want to implement Sharia law. I suppose that George Washington and the founders, who were most of them were professing Christians, many of them founded religious institutions, colleges and universities and things of that nature. I suppose now we would call them extremists, wouldn't we? Anyway, the final paragraph here. The idea of salvation being exclusively through Christ is a key doctrine of the Christian faith. Well, you know, that could make you extreme, couldn't it? If you say to all others that salvation is through Jesus Christ only. Isn't that what this book says? It's through Jesus Christ only that we can hope for salvation. It is amazing that the trainer felt they had the authority to and right to list evangelical Christians, Catholics, and Orthodox Jews alongside groups like the Muslim Brotherhood. Well, that's what's going on in our world, isn't it? Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. To start out with, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I think most all of us realize that that doesn't mean that we all get a new body right now, or we get this one totally renewed. It's talking about the heart, the mind, the inner person, the inner man, as Paul sometimes referred to us, a converted Christian. In other words, when we are called and we repent, we're baptized, we receive God's Holy Spirit, we become a new and different individual, set off to live a different way of life. And back in some of Christ's instructions, back in chapter 5 of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, he gave instruction to his disciples and to us as well. He says to them, he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, we often say there are no perfect people, but that is our goal, isn't it? Is to become perfect. But what does perfect mean here? Can we really achieve that in the flesh? But with God's help, you know, with God all things are possible. So if we allow God to work in us, we can achieve this goal. The Weymouth New Testament renders that verse like this: "You, however, are to be complete in goodness, as your Father, Heavenly Father, is complete." The actual meaning of that word, it's teleos, is the Greek word for perfect. It means to be full age or mature. So we could apply that to Christian maturity then, couldn't we? So that's what it's really talking about. It has to do with being spiritually mature, growing in integrity and virtues of Christ. You know, that's a tall order, though, for us. It's a difficult order. It's a difficult road to travel. You know, Jesus said that narrow is the way, and it's not easy. It's through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. And living in this world that we live in makes it even more difficult. We not only have our own selves to struggle against and to work against, to overcome, we have Satan and his world to overcome. And another news article that came out, I think it came out during the Days of Unleavened Bread, perhaps some of you saw it. There was a release from CDC, Center for Disease Control, and that report released this information. It said that there are over 110 million sexually transmitted infections, and that is, in other words, it's growing, it's a trend. And that was another shocking piece of news for me. How do you imagine 110 million people with transmittable, they used to call it venereal diseases. They're calling it infections now. Does that sound better? That's not quite as bad. But you know, some of those diseases or infections are incurable. Once you get them, you got them for the rest of your life. And it probably, in some cases, will even shorten your life. But these diseases or these infections are increasing at a higher rate than this country is even able to provide jobs. Can you imagine that? Of course, we're not doing a very good job at that right now. But here's the problem. Think of this. Think how big this is. We only have 315 million people in the United States. How many is that then? That's one-third, isn't it? One-third of American people are infected. You want to go down the row here counting? One, two, three. One, two, three. It's shocking, isn't it, when you do that? You know, if we were the average world, we would have all kinds of these diseases right here in this room. This is just shocking. I can't believe it. But I checked several sources, and several news medias were carrying the story. So it wasn't just one newspaper that came out with this report. So we have to say it's of epidemic proportions, isn't it? But who's excited about it? Did you hear about it on your evening news last night or the night before? Anybody say anything about how serious it is? It tells you what we are sinking to. Do you remember a man by the name of Judge Robert Bork? I know our adults do. And maybe you young people read about him in school. You ever hear of him? Yeah. Okay. He wrote a book back in 1996. And the title of his book was Slouching Toward Gomorrah: Modern Liberalism and American Decline. He addresses, the only thing is the critics don't use the word address. They say he attacks. You know, instead of address. But he addresses a variety of social, cultural, and political experiences as evidence of American cultural decline and degeneracy. Among these are affirmative action. You hear some of these things, you think, well, that's good, isn't it? Isn't that a good thing? Affirmative action. It could be good. But increased violence in and sexualization of mass media, the legalization of abortion, pressure to legalize assisted suicides, euthanasia, feminism, and the decline of religion. Needless to say, the liberals hated that book, and they still do. They're still criticizing it. But anyway, the liberal left-wing philosophies, and whenever I say liberal left-wing, I'm not getting into politics. I'm talking about a philosophy and an ideology. It is in politics, of course, but these liberal ideologies and philosophies are being taught in all of our schools and universities. That is, where they are teaching anything. Did you hear about the rate of literacy in New York City high schools? New York City high school students, 85% of them cannot read. This ought to shock us. You know, but this is the world we live in. How do they get through class? How do you pass a test? How do you graduate if you are 85% illiterate? Does this tell us what the next generation is going to be like? But let's get back to us today here on this Sabbath day. But this is, I just wanted to share a little bit with, this is the kind of world we live in. So not only do we have our own human nature to deal with, we have this world to deal with. So God has called us to perfection or to spiritual maturity in this kind of world. Is being perfect or spiritually mature, as the Bible calls it, is that a new concept that just came up in the New Testament? Nope. It was back in the Old Testament as well. Let's go back there in Genesis, right back near the beginning. And notice that God had that in mind for a long, long time ago. He started out, at least we have it recorded, with his servant Abraham, or Abram as he was called at that time. And in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk implies a manner of life, how he was to live, how we are to live. And before me is to walk in God's presence. In other words, let's have a personal relationship. And of course, Abram and God did have that personal relationship. They had that one-on-one, that face-to-face relationship. God talked to Abraham or Abram, and he talked with God. So there was that close personal relationship. So to be perfect is to be complete, entire, in accord with truth and fact, upright and whole. Back in John 17:17, which is a verse we read a few days ago at Passover, and when Jesus was praying to the Father, he asked the Father to sanctify the disciples by his word, and he said, your word is truth. So we could conclude that God expected Abraham, or Abram as he was called at that time, to live by God's word, his instructions, his commandments. But had the commandments and the statutes and judgments and things like that, had that been given yet? You know, many people say, well, that was just given to the Israelites. That came along later. And God didn't have a law prior to that, but he did. Notice chapter 26 of Genesis, chapter 26 and verse 5. Chapter 26 and verse 5. Well, let's start reading in verse 4. It says, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I'll give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's a prophecy pointing toward Christ, the seed that was to come, and the world would be blessed through him. Verse 5 says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So we see right there all of the things that God gave to the Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage. He gave them his laws and commandments and statutes and judgments. Abraham obviously knew about those, and he observed those. Let's go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. So how did Abraham know to obey God, since the scriptures weren't written then? You know, the clue's in the verse. He said he obeyed my voice, so God talked with him. God told him what his commandments and statutes were. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 13, it says, for you came down also upon Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them, the Israelites, from heaven. And you gave them right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. So this is when they became codified, or this is whenever they became documented. So now we have that word of God documented. We have all of it in the Bible. And, you know, we are warned, the world is warned, and we're all warned at the end of the law that no one should ever add to or take away from it. And then God adds another warning at the end of the book of Revelation to not take away from it or add to it. So I think we could probably conclude, since that warning's in the front of the Bible and it's in the back of the Bible, that we must have the complete Word of God. a quote from Robin Weber in the latest E! News that just came out this past week. He says, "The Holy Scripture, God's mind and love in print." In other words, that's what we have here on our laps and on our tables, is God's love and his mind, his thoughts in print, and his instructions for us. And it goes on to say, we have that before us, and by his Spirit in us is our ultimate guide in moving through the challenges of life, whether they are organizational, congregational, or personal. So the scriptures can be applied to every aspect of our lives, whether it's me or you as an individual personally, it applies to us every day of the week. We don't put on religion on the weekend, do we? We don't just come to Sabbath services and put on Christianity here. It's something you live and breathe 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. What has God always wanted in his people? Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. I think it's probably a very familiar verse to most of us. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, where he says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them." This is the Lord speaking. "That they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments." Well, why did God want them to always keep their commandments? You know, some commentaries have said that God gave them all of these commandments and statutes and judgments back there in the Old Testament because they were just a mean people. They're just, well, you know, it says they're stiff-necked, right? Well, we still have that problem today, don't we? We're still stiff-necked. But anyway, God didn't do that just to put a yoke around their neck. He had just brought them out of a yoke bondage, slavery. He brought them out of slavery. So he wasn't putting a yoke around them. Here's why he gave them those good laws. He said, "That you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." It was so that they would prosper, so that they would be blessed, and they would have good things in life, and life would be good, and that they would be able to have health and live a long life. Hasn't God always had in mind that his people should grow and develop in spiritual maturity? Just these few scriptures that we've looked at here in the Old Testament show that God had that in mind all the way back to the beginning. And so it continues then in the New Testament and under the New Covenant. So we might ask ourselves today, how am I doing? How are you doing at developing the spiritual maturity of Christ? So for those that are looking for titles, you can use spiritual maturity in Christ. Spiritual maturity in Christ. Perhaps we'll take a look at a couple of more Old Testament, but first of all, let's look at 2 Peter 3:18 over in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:18. Where we, as New Testament, New Covenant Christians, are instructed here in 2 Peter 3:18. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So that was the Apostle Peter's final statement in his second epistle to the church. So there is a growth and development process for the Christian, for those who will serve God. God calls us to do a work. And he calls us not only to do a work, but to work. To work at the business of overcoming sin, to overcome ourselves, and also overcome non-productive habits that we may have in our lives. Let's look at Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, God doesn't just save us, and that's it. You know, I guess, if that's all there was to it, why wouldn't he just go ahead and take us after he saves us? But, you know, there's more to the Christian life than that. Going on in the next verse, it says, for it is God who works in you both the will and to do for his good pleasure. So we are to work out our salvation, and God works in us. He helps us. He helps us to overcome. He helps us to grow and develop. So God is doing a work in us. He is developing his godly character. Notice Philippians 2 and verse 1. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Let's just read a few verses here. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look not on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. So we're instructed to be concerned about the needs and the welfare of others. Now in verse 5 it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The Weymouth New Testament renders it like this, let the same disposition be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Albert Barnes' New Testament commentary makes a comment on verse 5 here. He says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The object of this reference to the example of the Savior is particularly to enforce the duty of humility. This was the highest example which could be furnished. So he was the greatest example of humility. And it would illustrate and confirm all that the apostles had said of this virtue. The principle in the case is what we are to make the Lord Jesus our model, and are in all respects to frame our lives as far as possible in accordance with this great example. The point here that he left a state of inexpressible glory and took upon him the most humble form of humanity and performed the most lowly offices that he might benefit us. And of course, we saw that in the foot washing service at Passover this year, that even though he was Lord and Christ, he washed the disciples' feet. So he served. He set the greatest example of service and humility that there is. Notice verse 14 and 15 as well here in this chapter. Do all things without complaining and disputing, but that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So that's one of our jobs and responsibilities too, is to be an example to the world. Someone has said at one time or other that you, as an individual Christian, may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. You know, we are living more and more in an illiterate generation of Bible reading. There's fewer and fewer people know anything about what it says. Let's notice 1 Kings now, chapter 8. 1 Kings. Chapter 8. Back to these examples in the Old Testament of God expecting his people to live an upright type of life and also to be growing in grace and knowledge of his way. Chapter 8 and verse 61. Verse 61 says, "Let your heart, therefore," in other words, he's getting to the mind, the motives, the attitudes, "let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as in this day." So the instructions were there that they should keep God's laws and commandments from the heart. In other words, it's something you want to do. You know, David meditated, obviously, a lot on the law of God, and he said a lot of positive things about it. And he said, "Oh, how I love your law." And in looking at a lot of the things, we're not going to do that right now, but when we read, you know, Psalms and other places where he talks about the law of God, especially in Psalms 119, he tells, you know, it's a lamp unto your feet. It's just, it's the law is this and it's that. It has all kinds of benefits for you. It shows that he meditated, he thought a lot about God's law, and he learned to really appreciate the various aspects and points of God's law and how good it was for mankind whenever it's followed and lived by. You know, if we go back to Genesis 1:26 now, all the way back to the beginning of what God had in mind for mankind, we go back to Adam. Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So we see here that God had in mind to develop mankind and to give him great responsibility. This word image means after a likeness. God said, "Let us make man." Well, that means the word man is Adam. And Adam means sort of a common sort or a person of low degree. In other words, just an ordinary human being, an ordinary person. But since God said, "Let us make him in our image," his ultimate goal and purpose was to change the nature of man to become more like God. So in Colossians 3:10, you don't need to turn there, it says, Colossians 3:10, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So that is the objective, is for us to become a spiritual or molded imprint of the very nature and mind of God. So we're to be growing toward that goal. So that's what growing toward spiritual maturity means. God wants our mind and nature to be reshaped and reformed to be like him. And we call that godly character. Well, what is character? Some people are characters, they say. Well, character sometimes is defined as moral strength, moral firmness, self-control, integrity, such as it takes character to endure slander. It takes character to overcome temptation. It takes character to do the right thing when the urge is to do something else, such as the wrong thing. And that's the human flesh that we have to deal with. Paul talks about that in Romans 7, where this battle is going on all the time between the carnal and the fleshly man and the fleshly mind and the spiritual mind. Character applies to moral qualities that determine the way a person thinks, feels, and acts in relationship to the principles of right and wrong. It is making the decision to do the right thing when there is a temptation to do the wrong thing. And you take the right action because it is the godly thing to do. I believe at youth camp they probably had a line that said something like, do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. You ever heard that one before? Well, that's a good idea to have that with you all the time. Always do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. It's the godly thing to do. And God is who defines what is right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. Also, character is sometimes called rowing upstream. It's resisting our human nature. It is resisting the world. It is resisting Satan and all of his devices. We live in a world where Satan has developed many more devices and distractions. Boy, that is true. Do you ever notice anybody distracted nowadays? You ever try to get somebody's attention? You ever meet somebody in the shopping mall and they're just talking away and you think they're talking to themselves till they pass by and you see they've got this thing in their ear. So they're on the phone with somebody. But, you know, in our highly technological world today, you've got all kinds of gadgets. In addition to all the other things that the world has to offer to take up our time. That's why I'm not on Facebook. I'm too busy with other things to get on Facebook. But a lot of people make good use of that. But for me personally, it would eat some more of my time. I'd have to figure out, well, what am I going to take out of my life to put something else in? Okay, some theologians seem to imply that this happens instantly. That is, a person saved, you know, he's already made perfect, you know, he's already spiritually mature. In other words, whenever we accept Christ or we come under grace or we get saved or we are born again, if that is the case, why doesn't God just take us at that time? He's already perfected us, right? But you know, whenever Christ was praying again there in chapter 17 of John, he said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, did he? We have to stay here in the world because this is our training ground. In other words, God leaves us in the trenches. We are in the trenches. We're in this rotten, evil world, and we have to deal with overcoming it. Another way of looking at it is we're still in the workshop. We're the master potter has got us in the pottery shop, and he's still working on us. He's spinning the wheel and shaping us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So we see here in this reading that Jesus Christ learned something when he was here in the human flesh. And no doubt one of the things that he learned was he was God. But in the flesh, he learned what it was like to be human. And he overcame. And he learned what it was to resist this human flesh that we live in and overcome it and develop that perfection in that sense, even though he was perfect. Okay, and continuing on here in verse 9, And having been perfected, or having been proven perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Speaks to this creature that we are, and that we are here to grow and change and overcome. In other words, we're not subject to these life experiences for no good reason. There is a reason why we experience the things that we do. Notice Romans 8 and verse 20. Romans 8 and verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Now, whenever I don't think it's really talking about the entirety of creation here. I think it's really referring to human beings, because human beings are the ones that God is working with in this environment. In verse 21, it says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So human beings, mankind, is where God is developing children for his family. And that is mentioned there at the end of verse 21. So this creation he's talking about in this context is talking about the ones that will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. But meantime, we have to go through this experience called life, of growing and changing and overcoming and working and laboring working our salvation, and also God working in us through his Holy Spirit, so that we can be tempered and developed with godly character and be ready for God's family. So we must go on to spiritual maturity, godly character. We are here to grow and develop the godly community, and in a godly community. And I'm sure that's why God raised up, or Jesus Christ raised up his church. He provided a community for us to develop in together. So that's part of our development program as well. Let's notice that Matthew 7, verse 13, mentions that it is a straight path. Matthew 7, verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in there by it. So the many will follow the easy way and the way to destruction." But in verse 14 says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So this is not, in other words, we haven't been called to a rose garden, have we? Or we haven't been called to a picnic, even though we can have a picnic from time to time. You know, life is not always hard, but we must be able and be willing to do the hard things in order to be faithful to God and grow in his way. You know, James talks about faith without works is dead. So we do have to follow God's way of life, and we need to learn to serve in our lives. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and read a few verses there. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 38 and 39. Matthew chapter 5, 38 and 39. "You have heard that it was said, and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. It's not exactly the natural thing to do, is it? You want to strike back. It's a natural thing to seek revenge, to make the other person pay. But, you know, God says, you know, he'll take care of those problems for us. In other words, he'll balance the ledger in due time. Notice verse 43 through 47 here in the same chapter. 43, you have heard this was heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That would be the normal and natural thing to do. But I say to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that gives us some idea of what that means to be working and drawing toward perfection, is learning to do the difficult and hard thing in relationships. Let's look at Romans chapter 12 now. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17, and we'll read through verse 21. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So God will take care of that. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's look at another difficult thing in Luke 23:34. But these things develop godly character. Luke 23:34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. That is something that would be very difficult, wouldn't it, to forgive. That's after somebody beats you to a pulp, drive nails through your hands, and spikes you to the pole, and drops the pole into a hole with a dull thud. And then you say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. I'm glad that Jesus could do that. What an example. Just an amazing example that he could do that. We need to ask ourselves, could you? Could I? I don't know. I don't know if I could. But we do have an example in Acts chapter 7 of an average, ordinary man, a human being just like us. And he was able to do that. Let's look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. With God's help, all things are possible, aren't they? Acts 7 and verse 60. this was the example of Stephen. Could you do this? Acts 7 and verse 60 says, then there's in the process of stoning him to death. Stones are flying through the air, striking his body, no doubt, everywhere. And in verse 60, then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So those were his final words. This wasn't exactly the way the disciples were responding before they were converted, though. How did they respond? Probably very much like we might, you know, especially without God's Spirit. Let's look at Luke 9 and verse 54. Luke 9 and verse 54. Luke 9:54 says, when his disciples, James and John, were these the sons of thunder? When James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did? That probably would be the average response, wouldn't it? Somebody said one time, said, God, turn your head for a little while. Let me take care of this. So they're going to take some violent action. Well, what was Jesus' answer here? Let's look at verse 55 and 56. But he turned and he rebuked them and he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So his purpose in life was to save people, to help people. And so that's the attitude and state of mind that we must have. Let's turn back over to 1 Peter this time. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. 2 and verse 18 through 24. It says, your servants be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You know, if you have a good boss, they're gentle, they're kind with you. It's easy to be gentle and kind back, isn't it? For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. I had a boss one time on the railroad. Did you know people used to work on a railroad? I have to speak to the young folks because we actually went out there and drove spikes with a hammer, and we put in the cross ties by hand. They've got machines that do all that now, so... You know, the machines take the old cross ties out and put in a new one. If a rail has to be replaced, it picks up the new rail or the old rail, gets it out of the way, puts a new rail in. It's all done but machinery now. But, man, did I have a boss. He was constantly cursing. And he was just a slave driver. It took me about 2 weeks to decide this is not going to be my profession. So I got out of there as soon as I could. But he would have been a horrible boss to continue to work for. I figured, well, I can endure it for 2 weeks, you know. And he was that same way with everybody. He just treated everybody mean and looked down on them like they were just a bunch of old slaves out there working. But anyway, going on here, it says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I hope that's not happening to anybody in their workplace today, but apparently it was then, and it has happened. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. we're being told here that in life there may be time when we do have to suffer either mentally, emotionally, or even physically. Realize that Christ is with you and will help you. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So, in other words, Christ is that greatest example of suffering and not turning and doing something evil against somebody else. Satan throws all kinds of distractions at God's people, as we mentioned earlier. He will try persecutions, and after reading that news article a while ago, it makes you wonder, how long will it be before... I've read articles, quite a number of them, where persecution is going on against Christians in other countries. But how long will it be before Christians are persecuted here? I think David Limbaugh, Rush Limbaugh's brother, wrote a book concerning just that, how much society is beginning to turn against Christianity in this country. In Acts 14:22. So we don't know what we might have to endure yet. We hope it's in the distant future, but it may not be. Verse 22 says, strengthen the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, no matter what kind of trials or difficulties that we may face in this life, our goal and our objective is worth it. Eternal life in the kingdom of God is not to be compared to anything in this life. There's no comparison. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Let's go back to Luke 6:31. Another difficult thing to do. So in the Christian life, then, we have plenty of opportunities, then, to develop godly character. Luke 6, verse 31. It says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. This is what's been referred to as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Verse 27, verse 28 here. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, well, we've read that verse, so let's go to verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. It's easy to love somebody that loves you back, isn't it? That's really the way it ought to be, but we live in the real world. It's not the way it always is. Here in these verses that we've read, or we just read some of them, Jesus is teaching his disciples the difficult things for human beings to do sometimes. But they're good things, and they're the right things. we can see in these things seven aspects of the mind of Christ. Just a few of the things that we've read about here today is number one is to love your enemies. And number two is to do good even to those that hate you, to haters. And three is to bless and be kind. Four is to pray for your enemies. Five, we should not retaliate. Six is give freely, expecting nothing in return. Seven is to treat others as you would be treated. In other words, you're back to the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. These are spiritual attitudes and approaches that we should progress toward in our daily lives. In verse 36 and 37, it says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Here we find three great principles, and I've listed them like this. Number one is judge not, and we will not be judged. Along with that was condemn not, and we will not be condemned. And whenever it's talking about judging not, that means to not speak of another person or consider another person in a condemnative way. It doesn't mean that you can't evaluate circumstances and situations in life that need to be dealt with. That's a form of judging as well. It's evaluation. Whenever our students take a test at the end of, 6 weeks now? Ever still 6 week test? That's what they had when I was in school. 9 weeks? Okay, when you get those tests, you're being judged or you're being evaluated. They're checking your progress. So that type of judging or evaluating is good, but judging or condemning is not the right thing to do. Number two is be merciful and we will receive mercy. Remember when Jesus Christ was talking about forgiveness? You know, he said, do you just forgive somebody seven times? But I say unto you, seven times 70, wasn't it? It's you keep forgiving, and God will forgive us. Number three is forgive, and we shall be forgiven. If we follow these teachings of Jesus Christ, we will be exercising godly character. We will grow in the maturity of Jesus Christ, who is our model. And as Jesus said, that we may be the sons of your Father in heaven, so that we can be a part of his heavenly kingdom and help this world whenever Jesus Christ returns. We're glad to be back with you again today. I guess now that I've got my passport renewed, I could probably come back again sometime.